I invite you at this time to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to begin reading at verse 25 and go through verse 37. So we're going to be reading what is headed here as the parable of the Good Samaritan. At my home church, where I've been able to exhort a few times, I've actually, in my few times of preaching, I've been able to actually do sort of a sermon series on famous passages, favorite passages of people. And I recently finished up by going through the prodigal son and now through Luke 10 with the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Luke 10, beginning at verse 25 through verse 37, hear now the word of the Lord. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have replied correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask the Lord that he may engage our hearts and our minds in this, his word, to hear his will. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you once again this morning. Illumine our hearts, engage our minds, that we may learn what you would have us learn, that we may speak what you would have us speak, live what you would have us live, and think after your thoughts. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you may have come into the sanctuary this morning, sat down, opened your bulletin, and said, "I wonder what the sermon's going to be on." You see, "Won't you be my neighbor?" Well, yes, it is making a reference. Those of you my age and maybe a little older would know the name Fred Rogers, who would open up a door after this little ditty. He'd walk in and start singing a song as he would take off his suit coat and put on a sweater, and as he would kick off his dress shoes and would put on slippers, and he would sing, "Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor?" And the show was Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And as I was growing up and I watched Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, at least the reruns, because many of the shows were taped back in the 70s and some in the 80s, but as I would watch the show, it was all about, what was my community like? How was I supposed to be a neighbor? What were the things that I was supposed to get involved in? Going down and seeing how a post office was run, or going down to a local swimming pool, seeing a local swim team, or, you know, seeing one thing or another, an artist or a sculptor. What did it mean to be a neighbor in a community? What did it mean to live with other people? And then as I read this passage, I started to ask myself, when the expert in the law really asked Jesus, what does it mean? Who is my neighbor? What's really the definition of that word, neighbor? What does it mean to be a neighbor? If we take the Mr. Rogers neighborhood, that means the people that live around me. And as we read this passage, maybe that's what was going through this expert in the law's mind. As he goes around and he thinks, you know, who's my neighbor? Well, okay, maybe the guy that I stand next to at the synagogue and I pray. Maybe the woman that I pass by every morning as she's going to get bread for her family. Maybe that's my neighbor. And after all, I smile. Or maybe it's the beggar by the side of the road that I give a coin to every day. You know, a small coin, because after all, that's you know what is required of me. Maybe that's what it means to be my neighbor. Or maybe because I'm an expert in the law, I'm an example to those around me. My life of purity and of service to God, that's really what it means to be a neighbor. All my neighbors, all of my community members will look around me and say, that person's got it going on. I need to be like him. He follows the law of God. That's what I need to do. But if we, in this day and age, truly claim to be people of the book, Christians, we can't really accept that kind of a definition. We need to look at what our Lord says about being a neighbor, what it truly means to be a neighbor. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to look at the elements, and then we're going to look at the big picture. So we're going to look at the elements of this story, and then we're going to look at the big picture. And each of the elements here actually has a really considerable thing to say to us. And the first thing I want to ask is, have you ever noticed the first question that's asked here? Many people look at the story of the Good Samaritan and see, oh, the Samaritan picked up his neighbor and he walked along with him and went along with him. But what is the question that starts all of this? What is the question that leads to this parable? Teacher, verse 25. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, being an expert in the law, he probably stood up to test Jesus and says, this is a basic question everybody should know. Boys and girls, if you're in Sunday school and you're in catechism, isn't this really what you need to know? What do I have to do to go to heaven or to inherit eternal life? It's a basic question. But people of God, it's not just a basic question. It's a weighty question. And this is a really good question to ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I want you to feel the gravity of this. Because people of God, everyone's going to be resurrected at the end if you read Revelation. But if you read Revelation carefully, you realize that those who are found in the Lord Jesus Christ are resurrected to eternal life. And those who are not are resurrected into eternal death. That's the gravity of this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to experience the favor of God, to live before his face, to see the streets of gold, to live within the New Jerusalem? What does it mean to inherit eternal life? As opposed to being resurrected, realizing who I am, a sinner, not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and experiencing the wrath of God for eternity. There's no sugarcoating it, people of God. That's the question here. That's why this is such a good question. That's why this is a basic of our faith. This is what really distinguishes us from everyone else. What does it mean to inherit eternal life? And of course, Jesus being Jesus answers his question with a question. Don't you just love that? You want a straightforward answer and somebody just answers it with a question? He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? It's simple. You should know this. You're an expert. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. And this is truly a basic answer, but it is the fundamental answer here. And if you notice, down in your little footnotes in the bottom of the page, where's the first reference? Verse 27a, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Why don't you turn there with me real quick? So if you remember this morning when I read the word, the will of God in the Ten Commandments, it was from Deuteronomy 5. You shall love the Lord your God, or you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, so on and so forth. But right after that, Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing into the Jordan to possess. This is how you're supposed to live when you get there. And then there's verse 4. Verse 4 is an extremely important passage in Judaism. In fact, most Jews, even if they really don't believe in Judaism much, even today, know this passage in Hebrew by heart. This is the passage called the Shema. And if you think today of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, for us, that's a foundation, a statement of orthodoxy. It's what unites all Christians together. Well, in Judaism, this is their creed. This is their statement of belief. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. In verse 4 there. And in fact, it's really simple to learn. If you ever listen to Hebrew or look it up online, it's really simple to learn. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Very, very simple. Five words. But what does it say right after that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. And when you lie down and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is such a serious passage that, yes, people of God, they take it as literal as possible. If you walk into a Jewish home nowadays and you walk into the door frame, and I invite you to just look up real quick, or if you see a little box, I'm not talking about a mailbox, I'm talking about a little box or a little scroll or a little, just a little decoration almost on the doorpost of a house. It's called a mezuzah. And the literal interpretation of this passage means you need to write a law, put it on a scroll, and put it on your doorframe of your house. And that's what they do. Every Jewish household will have one. And if you see Hasidic Jews, or very, very ultra-Orthodox Jews, you'll see them, or maybe you've seen pictures of Jewish people at the Wailing Wall. They'll have these boxes strapped to their forehead, and they'll have this band around their arm. And they're praying in front of the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall in Jerusalem. These are called tefillim. And these tefillim are little scrolls that have usually a piece of scripture written on them, and it's bound to their head. And the strap that they wind around their arm when they look upon it, it's the Hebrew characters of Yahweh, the name of God. And so it's bound on their forearms and it's bound on their heads. And it's written on the doorposts of their houses. That's how literal they take this passage. That's how close it is to what Judaism is. It's a very core belief for them. my question is, why is this paired with something from Leviticus 19? If you turn back and look at your footnotes once again, the love your neighbor as yourself gets another footnote. Leviticus 19:18. I don't know about you, but yes, even I suffer from what I call Leviticus syndrome, which is after I read about 30 or 40 laws, I start to nod off. You read, okay, if your horse falls here, if you're, you know, if this person does this, or if this person does this, this is the punishment. If this does this, and this does this, and eventually you're like, okay, I get it. It's that Levitical sort of thing. And yet, in the middle of this book, the entirety of the book is summed up in Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18 is actually a very interesting passage. Because if you keep reading, you'll see that there's actually a reference to what we're discussing in the Good Samaritan. It says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Keep my decrees." And then it goes right back in, do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not weave your garments with two types of material. But right in the middle of this book seems to be this obscure reference. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't bear a grudge. Well, what does this have to do with being a neighbor? What does this have to do with the parable of the Good Samaritan? Well, Jesus explains that by giving us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as we look at this piece by piece, element by element, we see that a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, an ancient writer, contemporary of Jesus, actually wrote it and called it the Bloody Way, because it was so dry and it had so many rocks and crags and places for robbers to hide, it was very dangerous to travel this. It was also very, very hard to do this. Jerusalem sits approximately 3,000 feet above sea level. This past week, I was actually in the Rockies in Alberta, and it's about 3,000 feet above sea level. It's very, very high, and the air is kind of thin, and it's actually quite enjoyable. Now imagine going from all the way up in the Rockies all the way down to the lowest place on Earth, 1,000 feet below sea level, and doing it in 17 miles. That is the trip between Jerusalem and Jericho. It takes 17 miles to get from Jerusalem, 3,000 feet above sea level, to Jericho, 1,000 feet below sea level. It's a 4,000-foot drop in elevation. That's a very hard thing for your body to do, and it's even harder for your animals. And yet, this man, going from Jerusalem to Jericho, had to go this way for business or whatever. We're not exactly told. But the Bloody Way lives up to its name. He's jumped and beaten by some robbers. He's robbed of everything and left for dead, clinging on to his last breath. And then Jesus uses this wonderful little phrase. The priest happened to be going down the road. In Hebrew, there's a little phrase, and it just so happens that a priest goes down the road. If you ever read the book of Ruth, I want you to look for this passage, and it so happened, or it just so happened. It happens a lot. And we realize that things that just so happen really don't just so happen, do they? But rather, the first person that goes down the road is a priest, a descendant of Aaron who works in the temple from Jerusalem, no less. And yet when he sees this Jewish man laying on the side of the road, clinging on to life on his last breath, he walks by on the other side. The Greek here is extremely literal. He turns the other direction. When you read about conversion, you hear this, it's a turning 180 degrees, a turning from a life of death to a life that is given life. This is the same word here, but it's turning the other way. It's literally turning his back on his brother and walking down the other side of the road. A priest who would know that in Exodus 23, verse 9, that there is supposed to be, even if your enemy has fallen into a pit, you are to pick him up on the Sabbath day. Just before that, if his ox falls into a pit, you are to lift it on the Sabbath day. He knows he's supposed to care for this brother, for this, even if he's a stranger, he's still a Jew. And so he's a brother in need. He knows he's supposed to do it. And yet he turns and he walks along the side of the road. And then someone else comes by, a Levite. A Levite who in Deuteronomy 26 is grouped with those who are dependent upon the alms of the people of God. They're put in the same category as widows, orphans, beggars. People who are to receive the alms of the people, the gifts of God's people. And that's what they have to live on. Someone who is dependent upon the gratitude and graciousness of other people. A Levite, who is someone descended from the tribe of Levi, but not of Aaron's line. So they don't work in the temple, but they are to go throughout the rest of the country and be experts in the law. These are your theological mavericks and marvels. These are your theological teachers in the people of Israel. They should know it frontwards, backwards, inside out. When they're sitting in their house, when they're walking along the way, they know what God's word says. Yet the word here is exactly the same word that's used for the priest. He turns and walks along the opposite side of the road. Two men, knowledgeable of the law, see their brother ragged breathing, blood everywhere, robbed, stripped, beaten, and they do nothing. Worse than that, they don't just do nothing. They actually just keep walking. They leave him for dead, just like the robbers did. And then Jesus says a third man walks by. And you can almost hear the gasp in the room as he says this. A Samaritan. People of God, Samaritans back in Jesus' day were half-breeds. They were people that, if you remember back in your Israelite history, there was a great diaspora, a great exile that happened when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took and conquered the people of Judah. And they took people back. Some stayed in the land. Remember, Daniel and his friends went off to Babylon. Well, there were still people living in the land of Israel. And those people that lived in the land of Israel intermarried with the races that were around. The Persians, the Babylonians, even some Canaanites and Amalekites that were still left around. And when they did that, they didn't just mix their race, but they mixed their theology too. Instead of a Pentateuch, they had a Hexateuch. And it was heavily corrupted. Instead of having a text that was preserved for hundreds of years and thousands of years, where even the very consonants are so carefully dictated that every single one is in its right order, instead there are pieces and chunks missing, and words are blatantly changed. Instead of worship on Mount Zion, it's worship on Mount Gerizim. If you think of the woman at the well that Jesus meets. She says, our forefathers taught us to worship on Mount Gerizim, yet you Jews worship on Mount Zion. Where are we supposed to worship? He says, yes, salvation comes from the Jews, but there will be a time where people are to worship in spirit and truth. These Samaritans were worse. These Samaritans were unclean. They were no better than Gentiles, those Romans who conquered. And in fact, they're even worse because they should know they've got Jewish blood in them. And yet, he's the one who picks up this man. And when it says here in the text that he poured on oil and wine, wine was a disinfectant. Oil was sort of their, I guess you'd say, Neosporin of the day, their antibacterial ointment. It would cover the wound and not allow infections to get in. He gives of his own provisions. And not only that, a Samaritan, someone who had been walking from north of Jerusalem, at least 18 miles north of Jerusalem, had come all the way down and went from Jerusalem to Jericho and says, you know what, I need to keep walking. This man needs my donkey better, more than I do. Someone who's easily more than 40 miles from home, who probably walked the entire way, says, I'm going to keep walking because this man needs it more. And when he gets to the inn and he takes care of his wounds and he stays with this man, who he has no clue who his name is, he goes to the innkeeper and pulls out 2 silver coins, 2 denarii. And a denarius in that day was a silver coin that was about a day's worth of wages. And he pulls out 1 for himself and he pulls out 1 for the man. John Calvin actually talks about this in his Institutes. He uses it as a demonstration for what the church needs to do. John Calvin uses it as an example, and he says, he talks about deacons and what deacons had become in the 1500s. He says this: deacons, that noble profession who were supposed to receive the alms of the poor and distribute them to the lowly, have been left to do nothing but light candles and proceed in pomp and show, in pomp and showy processions. Those who were supposed to be the hands and feet of Christ our Lord have been left to do nothing but look like exotic birds. Those to whom a full 50%, half of the church's ministry is to be about and concerning, both financial and spiritual, have been left to do nothing. When I read that, I was shocked. People of God, in your own life, think of this. Is 50% of what you earn, does that go to someone else? Not only to someone else, does that go to a complete stranger? In our story here today, in the parable that's given today, the man spends an entire day on himself and an entire day on someone he doesn't even know. It's hard for us to do that, isn't it? It's hard for us to even look at that with a straight face sometimes. Imagine what you earn in a day. Or imagine what you get in a month. You've saved up for a house or a car. You've saved up for a new gadget or maybe something you even said you needed. But instead of saving up enough for that, you saved up for twice that amount. And then you bought what you needed and then you gave half of it away to someone you didn't even know who was on the side of the road. That's what's happening here in our parable. That's the shockingness of this story, especially to us today. But that's not the big picture. That's not the key here. You see, many pastors and many theologians like to hook onto Jesus' last words, "Go and do likewise." But that's not the point. You see, if you really want to find the heart of this passage, if you really want to see what the Lord is saying here, we've got to go back to the first question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question that kicks all this off. That's the whole question. That's the whole reason the parable is said in the first place. Well, I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with all my heart and my soul and my strength and my mind, and love my neighbor as myself. You almost hear the scoffing and the expert in the law's voice. All these I've done. Think of the rich young ruler. What do the commandments say? All these I've kept from my youth. Go and sell everything. In those simple words, Christ reveals to that young man that he hasn't even followed the first commandment. In this passage, the lawyer, the expert in the law, says, "Well, I must love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love my neighbor as myself." Who is my neighbor? People of God, the biblical definition of neighbor is not who lives around me, but how am I a neighbor? Because this is not an inward to outside perspective. This cannot be. If it's a me to everyone else perspective, then everybody else can be my neighbor. But if this is truly a top-down approach, if this is truly a God-to-us understanding, it must therefore be, God, am I truly being a neighbor? And what does it mean to be a neighbor? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is simple. Have an undivided love of God. And have a selfless love of neighbor. But we realize we can't do that, can we? God, I'd really love to love you with all my heart, my soul, my strength, and my mind, but, you know, I really am just going to take my business and do it the way I want to run it. Well, God, you know, I'd love to really, you know, devote all myself to you. But when I'm online late at night, I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live the way I want to live with respect to my parents or to my children. Well, I really don't need to hear the word all the time, do I? So I've let my devotions go. It's only been a couple days, a couple weeks, a year. Well, God, you know, I was going to do that, and I'm sorry. You're a merciful God, right? I'm sorry. I was going to, and I just, you know, I didn't. Yeah, I know Mrs. Johansson down the road is really struggling, but, you know, I've got things to do, and I really can't love her selflessly. I've got, you know, papers to write, and I've got things to do at the church, and I know I'm supposed to be studying, and I got to make sure that I'm taking care of myself so that in the future I can take care of other people. What does it really mean to have a selfless love of neighbor? What does it truly mean to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind? That means not one second of time, not one iota of thought, not one moment that you have spent in this world should be about you. And people of God, I fail at it every day. And I'm sure you do too. You see, we're sinners in need of grace. And when this expert in the law stands up and tests Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he puts himself over the living God and says, "I need you to answer what you're supposed to answer, and it has to be right according to my eyes." He's not loving God. He certainly isn't looking with graciousness upon his neighbor. And yet, we're right there with him. "Jesus, do I really have to follow what you have to say? Yeah, I know I'm not supposed to harbor anger in my heart for my brother, but he really did something stupid. I can't believe he would do that. I can't believe she would say that about me." You see, people of God, we need to have this true perspective here about this passage and about ourselves. You see, the standard for eternal life is not go and do likewise. Because go and do likewise is an easy answer. I got to find my checklist and I can start making my checks off and I can go, "Okay, God, here it is." It's called legalism. If you go to the Jewish religion today, it's exactly what it is. If you go to Islam, that's exactly what it is. "Okay, God, you told me I had to do this, I had to do this, I had to do this, I had to do this. Boom, I've gone, I've done likewise. Now give me my eternal life." But instead, people of God, we need to be particular about this. We need to have an undivided love to God, an undivided devotion to our Lord, and an unselfish love for each other. This is a 180-degree turn from the love of self. Instead of turning and leaving our brother on the side of the road, we need to turn and do whatever we can to pick him up. And it's not because I need to have this checklist. It's because of the right perspective that I have, because of what God has done for me. We love because he first loved us. You see, people of God, this whole passage is not about go and do likewise, although that's important. This whole passage is about what must I do to inherit eternal life. And when we realize we can't even answer that question truthfully, we can't say, "I have done so, yes," then we need to fall upon the mercy of our God. We need to look to Christ. We need to seek out Jesus first. And then all these things will be added to us. How are we enabled to go and do likewise? Because what God has done for us first. How am I able to love him? Because he first loved me. How am I able to serve? Because he laid down his life for his brothers. People of God, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a neighbor? It means knowing the love of God. And it means proclaiming it to the ends of the world, to everyone you can. There is no greater gift and love of neighbor than knowing that you have the gift of eternal life inside of you and you give it to all those around you whenever you can. But there is no greater selfish act than having the love of Christ and letting everyone go by the wayside. Because I'm going to inherit eternal life. It's great. It's wonderful. But the love of God needs to compel you to do more. Having your theological ducks in a row is wonderful, but it means nothing if your good tree does not bear good fruit. And so when we look at the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan this morning, let us realize that what has been done for us, we must therefore do to others. What does it mean to be a Christian? Have an undivided love for God and an unselfish love for our neighbor. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would illumine our hearts, catch us on fire for you. Give us a true and right perspective, Lord, that our right doctrine, our right understanding may lead to a right living. Lord, help us to have an undivided love for you as you have loved us. And let it lead us and drive us to have a selfless love for those around us. Let it compel us to love our neighbor. Let us go and do likewise, because you have already done for us. This we ask in the name of the one who sacrificed all, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.